enter. We'll have a short introduction, and then as we come to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, just see how, for Paul, God was right at the centre of his new life as a believer since that time of his miraculous conversion that he experienced. And he was on the way to try if he was able to wreak havoc amongst the believers. Corinth is a city. It was at this time the fourth largest city in the vast Roman Empire. Rome was, of course, the largest. That was the centre. Everything, of course, emanated from Rome. And then you've got Alexandria, you've got Antioch, and then the city of Corinth. Corinth had been a Greek state city, the southern part of Greece, but it had been destroyed by Rome around the year 146 BC. About 100 years after that, around 46 BC, during the reign of Emperor Julius Caesar, he'd ordered that the city be rebuilt. One of the reasons, there are a number of reasons, but one of the reasons it was rebuilt was to be a home for slaves who were freed in Rome, for somewhere for them to go and live. But because of its geographical location, coastal port basically, it grew rapidly. Within a relatively short period of time, it surpassed the city of Athens as that region's main commercial centre. And it, as we read, became the capital, the main city in the Roman province of Achaia. I suppose as many ports and international trade centres of that particular day, Corinth very quickly became something of a hotbed for notoriety, particularly of an immoral nature. Many of the religious and fertility cults found their way there and grew rapidly, as basically many of them literally encouraged sexual perversion. And the city, like many other port cities in particular, became sadly very well known for that type of behaviour, and I suppose opportunity to undertake such activities. Paul first visited the city of Corinth around the year AD 51. We're told that the opposition to the gospel when he was there increased, but the Lord gave Paul a message, didn't he? A message of reassurance. The reading we had from Acts 18, the Lord said to Paul, it was in a vision one night, "For I am with you. No one is going to attack you, no one is going to harm you, because I have many people in this city." And the Lord was saying to Paul, "Paul, don't fear. I've got a lot of people who I've got my hand upon. Many people who are going to profess me as their God. Many people who are going to come to faith. And I'm going to use that. You're going to be my instrument in bringing those people to faith." And we're told, aren't we, that Paul remained in the city. This itinerant evangelist, the Apostle Paul, he remained in the city for a considerable period of time, 18 months. a church we know was established there, and there were a number of Paul's letters were written from there. His early letters, his first letters, were written from there. So the book of Galatians was written from there, and the book of Thessalonians, certainly 1 Thessalonians, was written from there. Wasn't the only time that Paul went to Corinth. A number of years later, around AD 56, AD 57, the winter time of that year, Paul went there again. He stopped, we know, in the home of an individual by the name of Gaius, and it was from there that he wrote the letter to the church in Rome. I say Corinth was a port. Ships were continually coming in and carrying on their journey, particularly westward on towards Rome and what we call, I suppose, Italy now, and on further to Spain as well. It was great to preach the gospel, to see people converted, and the gospel to be taken away, to other places on these trading vessels as they came and as they went, whether it was east or west towards Rome and so on. We don't actually have Paul's first letter to Corinth. We have a letter, of course, called 1 Corinthians, but it's quite clear that that wasn't the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and Spirit of God inspired those to put the scriptures together. They're obviously inspired to put the two letters we have, and not the first one that he wrote. But in 1 Corinthians, it's in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter," and then he says, "not to associate with sexually immoral people." So it's quite clear that he had written to them before. They'd obviously written requesting help on a number of issues. It's in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1. "Now for the matters you wrote about," this was in response to his letter, how they'd written back about other things. And we know from 1 Corinthians that there was a number of different matters that they'd requested help on, they'd sought his guidance on, just simply because of the contents, the topics that Paul makes reference to in that first letter. Some scholars have a quite strong view that there's another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians as well. Certain passages in 2 Corinthians certainly might suggest that. But whether there was or there isn't, it actually has very little bearing upon our understanding of the book we're going to look at, what in Scripture is referred to as 2 Corinthians. And we're going to start tonight really just having a brief look at those first two verses. It's very much an introduction, isn't it? Beginning of a letter, "Dear whoever it is," well, basically that's what Paul is writing here, isn't it? That God is very clearly at the centre of Paul's life, of Paul's hopes, and of Paul's ministry. One of the things about New Testament letters, if we receive a letter, nowadays you're not likely to recognise the handwriting, because most letters we receive are typed, aren't they, on a computer, so it looks the same pretty much whoever has sent it. I don't know about you, if I don't know who the letter is from, the first thing I do is actually look to see who the letter is from. So you actually, if it's on both sides, you turn it over and you see who the letter's from. That's the key thing. It often interprets, of course, how we read the letter, the slant we put on the things that people have said. If we know who's written it, well, we don't need to look to the end of the letter to Corinthians to know who's written it, because it was the custom in the first century to actually write at the beginning to say who the letter was from. And of course that happens in most, not all, but most of the New Testament letters, doesn't it? And Paul begins the letter here very clearly identifying that he was the writer. And as I say, these two verses, perhaps above everything else, they really make clear to us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that for Paul, it was so important, not just to believe, but to acknowledge, to almost say, look, I'm telling you this, you can almost challenge me by looking at my life to see if it's true. This is the claim I am making to you. God is right at the centre of my life. What we're going to look at is just four, I suppose, important principles that come out from these first couple of verses. So firstly, God's will determines our service and our function in the church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. The word will, it's translated in the NIV. Some other translations have slightly different words. But the word will, the original word, it means something like chosen or called or sent. It's got that idea behind it. In the New Testament, Jesus in Mark chapter 6, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two. In John chapter 6, and Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? It's the same word that's being used in those passages as is being used here in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, we all know his story, don't we? Story of hatred towards the Lord Jesus, of hatred towards Christians who were, in many ways, at least through Paul's eyes, denying the Jewish faith, and stood for centuries, and here were Christians following this man Jesus who'd made these outlandish claims in his eyes. And yet he met on the road to Damascus, didn't he, the Lord Jesus himself, and he was miraculously converted, and he'd been commissioned for service. Paul, later his conversions in Acts 9, but later in the book of Acts, he's recounting this, and in Acts 26, verse 16, he says, he records, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's the Lord commissioning the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He's called him. He's chosen him. And in that statement, he's clearly sending him. He's commissioning him. He's giving him his instructions. He's giving him his marching orders. Paul, this is going to be your job. In fact, it was Paul, this is going to be your life from now on. The whole purpose of Paul's life changed, didn't it? From having a heart that, well, was destined for and striving for great things within Judaism, a heart of hatred towards Christians, He now had a heart that was literally turned around 180 degrees, didn't he? Because from that moment on, he had a heart of submission to, a heart of obedience for, and a desire to serve the one he'd met on the road to Damascus. The one who he now knew as his own personal saviour. His ambition had changed. It was no longer to eradicate this world of Christians, of this crazy gospel message as he perceived it, this vile gospel message as he perceived it. His message, his desire, his intent now, his heart was set upon bringing honour to the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaiming the gospel, to seeing other men and women, not just Jews, but it would of course be Gentiles as well, coming to put their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to honour the name of Jesus in his own life. He wanted others to honour the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Paul, clearly as he wrote this letter, knew he had been called and commissioned as an apostle of God. An apostle by the will of God, chosen by God for that role. It's a reminder, isn't it, to us that as Christians, God is not just the sovereign of the universe as a point of doctrine. He's also our sovereign. And one of the things that he does is he determines each of our functions in the family, in the body of Christ. It is his will that we need to be seeking for our lives. Lord, how do you want me to serve you? Not necessarily, I want to serve in this way, or I think I ought to be serving in this way. But Lord, how can I bring glory to you? How can I bring honour to the name of Jesus? How can I be most useful in the kingdom of God? What part can I play in the building of the church? We're called to humbly submit, aren't we? That's what the Apostle Paul did. Secondly, the gift of spiritual life brings about our membership of God's family. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul does here what he does at the beginning of a number of his letters. He associates himself with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, he's reminding us here, isn't he, that there's only one thing that can bring us into God's family. And that one thing is faith in the merits, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what Paul was thinking as he penned this. I suspect he thought about this many, many times. His own conversion experience. That everything changed. Not just his focus and his priorities, but there was nothing in his life that remained the same. Everything changed on the road to Damascus. And he knew as a result of what God did in his life, how God now saw him. He'd now not just been forgiven, but he'd been forgiven so that he could be adopted into the family of God. Remember the first recorded words that we have that Paul heard as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He obviously heard them from another believer. It's probably a man who never thought he would have uttered these words to this particular individual, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul. Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." When Paul wrote to Timothy, of course, Timothy is the young man that he refers to here when Paul wrote to Timothy. One of the things he does, isn't it? He recognises the role that his mother and his grandmother had played in pointing this young man to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognises the part that his own testimony had played as well in that. He recognises, doesn't he, that at one level he's like a spiritual father to this young man, Timothy. He recognises that Timothy, and he regards him as this, as something of a spiritual son in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knew, didn't he, that there was a far deeper relationship than any of those. A far deeper relationship existed between them than those that he referred to, almost those pictures of what it had been like for Timothy to come to faith, that the individuals who the Lord had used. And of course this relationship is one that actually extends to and exists between every believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, and every other believer, and that is that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are adopted children into God's family. There's something quite remarkable about that, isn't there? That in Christ we are all one. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have those who are like our spiritual parents, those maybe more mature than us in years, may not necessarily be, certainly more mature than us in the faith, who pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy's mother, grandmother did, and the Apostle Paul did. There came a point in time where his mother and his grandmother, they were his sisters in the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who'd been his spiritual father, was now a brother in the Lord Jesus. As Timothy was now a brother in the Lord Jesus to Paul. Membership is part of God's family. It's something that is immensely precious. It is a wonderful gift. We should never forget how precious it is to have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's purpose determines how we should think of the church. To the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Achaia was, as I said at the beginning, it was a province of southern Greece, which the Romans had decreed Corinth would be the main city, the capital of. It was governed by people in Corinth. The word church that Paul uses there, to be honest, the word church as it's used anywhere in the New Testament, basically is only ever used in two main ways, isn't it? Firstly, it's used to describe the body of Christ, we may say full stop. It's including the body of Christ alive today, the body of Christ of those who are already in heaven, and the body of Christ of those who haven't been born but who one day will be in heaven. It's the whole elect of God, those who on that last day the Lord Jesus will present before his Father and effectively say, that's it, every single one of them. every single one of them who I have died for. That's one context in which the word church is used. But there's another use of the word, isn't there? And it describes the word in the local setting. So, the church on Jennyfield, JEC. The church in Harrogate, which would not just be one church, but it would be a number of churches. So it may be the church in Corinth, which was quite a large city. It may have been one church. May have been quite a few smaller individual churches dotted about around the city. To be honest, we don't know that for most of the cities, to be honest. But however the term is used, whether it is used of the church universal, whether it is used of the church very local, one individual group of believers, whether it's used of the church in Harrogate or the church in UK, and it's referring to believers at this particular point in time, it always has one thing in common. The true church is always made up of men, women, boys and girls, like Paul, like Timothy, like Timothy's mother and grandmother, who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is made up of those who have, at one point in their life, experienced new birth in Jesus Christ. And as Paul recognises here, and Paul's quite clear on this, the church belongs to God. It is his possession. To the church of God, it is God's possession. Believers, submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which, of course, we are all the possession of God. Believe and unbelieve, it makes no difference. God reigns over us all. But there is something unique about God's reign over his people, the church. It's his creation. It's his possession. It's the fruit of his son's work, saving work on the cross, isn't it? In fact, it was through that work on the cross that the church came into existence. Without what the Lord Jesus did, there may well have been church buildings, but there couldn't have been a church, could there? The Lord Jesus came and he died to establish the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Of course, if the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, then by implication, those who are born again, those who make it up, they are the church. They belong also to the Lord Jesus Christ. We who belong to the Lord Jesus, one of the evidences of that is that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We're still sinners, even if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through salvation. Day to day we still battle with temptation. Day to day we still stumble and we fall into sin. We give in to temptation, don't we? But as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are possessed by the Father through adoption as sons and daughters, we're declared saints, aren't we? Some of the older versions actually, they have that word in that particular part of the verse. They're saints. And that's what we are. Every single believer, a saint, a son or daughter in the eyes of God. And the greatest desire that God has for you as a member of the church, therefore by implication as a member of his family, that your character becomes the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. it's not that you do great amounts of work. That's important. Number one desire is that your character becomes the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. It's talking about Christian character. Lastly, grace and peace are the greatest need and God's most appropriate gifts. It's verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, then we are in quite an amazing position that we can call the Sovereign of the Universe our Father, our Heavenly Father. We have a unique relationship. It's not just we're declared righteous in God's sight. It's not just that we know our sins are forgiven. Statements, declarations of fact, of truth. We're drawn into a new relationship, aren't we? We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Those who've had a loving Father, loving earthly Father, it's a very precious gift, isn't it? It's a very precious gift we can pass on if we have sons and daughters to be a loving Father. But when it speaks here of fatherhood of God, it's not referring to that universal fatherhood of God. God is our Father in the sense that he created us all. It's not referring to that here. It's referring only to those who've been adopted into God's family. Those who have come through the merits of his Son. There can be no greater privilege for any individual, whether it's just ordinary believers like us, whether it's the Apostle Paul, whether it's the Patriarch Abraham, be able to say that the Sovereign of the Universe, Almighty God, is my Heavenly Father. And of course the Father and Son, they love to give gifts, don't they? They love to bless, they love to give not stingy gifts, not just gifts they've been given at the previous Christmas that they don't like, that they can pass on to somebody else. But they love to give their absolute best gifts. And Paul here highlights two, doesn't he? Grace and peace. They're two things that we need, of course, on a daily basis as well. The concept of grace, it actually finds its root in the Old Testament. It's that idea of to bend or to stoop down. It's a word that points to the amazing condescension of God, to the kindness of God in his plan of redemption. It's God's sovereign choice to the undeserving to show his grace. Grace, of course, at one level is intrinsically linked to forgiveness, isn't it? God's grace, at one level, it provides that one-off act of forgiveness that we experience at the time of our conversion. But it also involves that ongoing grace that we need, that daily forgiveness that we need. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's that one-off forgiveness. There is that call, isn't there, in Scripture to daily repent of our sin so that we may experience and we may know God's daily forgiveness. God's daily dusting us down, brushing us off and sending us back out. But of course, God's grace is also synonymous, isn't it, with providing for us not just forgiveness of our sins, but daily help, daily strength, daily enabling, daily equipping to meet our needs. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But along with grace, there's another wonderful gift. What I actually think many Christians miss out on, that of peace. And it always goes in that order. Grace comes first, and then peace. If we don't know the grace of God in our lives, we obviously can't know the peace of God in our lives. Freedom from anxiety. A comfort that we know we can just rest in the hand of God. That we can trust God. That we can rely upon God. Even when God calls us to live through really difficult times and brings obstacles into our lives that we just didn't expect, we wish we weren't having to face, we can know the peace of God. It's very, very difficult to explain the peace of God, isn't it? Certainly know it when you're experiencing it. As children of God, we can actually enjoy the same peace with our Heavenly Father even our Lord Jesus experienced, can't we, while he was on earth. Surely knowing the grace of God and knowing the peace of God in a daily very real way, surely one of the things that should do is drive us into a deeper and deeper relationship with God and a far more assured prayer life. Do not be anxious, Paul wrote to the Philippians, about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The more we experience and the more we know God's grace in our lives, and God's peace moment by moment, as we live our daily lives for him, the more like Paul we'll be able to respond with clear gratitude. The more like Paul we'll be able to put God at the centre of our lives. And the more like Paul we'll be able to commit our lives day by day in a practical way to living for God's glory. And one of the things that means is that as we live more and more with God right at the centre of our lives, I guarantee that our brothers and sisters in Christ will see that. That will be an encouragement. But also our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian colleagues, they will invariably notice it. They may not understand it, may think it's very strange. They will notice it. By God's grace, we'll have an opportunity to speak to them of why God's grace and why God's peace is so important to us, and what is involved in us knowing that, what is involved, what would be involved in them to know that and share that as well. Paul used these things as gospel opportunities. Pray that we will too as well. Amen. We close by standing to sing off the screen our last song, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, Her Lord." We are part of the local church here, and our foundation has to be built upon Jesus Christ, our Lord.